in discipleship. You are dismissed at this time. Amos chapter 8, we left off right about in the middle of the chapter. We'll read the last several verses and then move on into chapter 9 this evening. And we're but just a service or so from finishing up this small book. And we've enjoyed, or I've enjoyed the study. I hope it's been a help and a blessing to you. Amos chapter 8, let's go to verse 11. Let's close out the chapter, these few verses, and then we'll pray and we'll get back into the outline. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. That day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Lord, thank you for this truth, these truths that are here. Thank you for those that are out and faithful on a Wednesday night. I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to refocus our thoughts on the message that you have given to Amos for these people and through this passage to us today. Help us, Lord, to make application. I pray that we would be alert and attentive. Help us to learn from the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. We are in Roman numeral 3 of our outline, which we've entitled The Revelation, and it covers almost all the last part of the book. There's a small section in the end of chapter 9 that takes an entirely different theme, and we'll close that out in the next service or so. But in Roman numeral 3, we begin in chapter 7 with this list of visions that God gives to Amos. It's been a couple weeks since we have been in this study. Of course, last week we kicked off the missions conference, and so that was different. The first vision was of the grasshoppers and locusts coming and devouring the fields. The second vision was of the flames that would come and devour the lands. And then thirdly, there was the plumb line, where God uses that as an illustration of the standard by which they would be measured and how they should recognize that their lives would be lined up or judged. And then there's an interruption in there. When we get into the middle of chapter 7, Amos is interrupted by this false priest, this man by the name of Amaziah, who was kind of just a go-to man for the king. He was just somebody that would tell the king what he wanted to hear, make him feel good, make him feel religious. And he kind of interrupts the message, and he essentially tells Amos, go back home and tell your people, we don't need you around here anymore. Nobody wants to hear what you have to say. No one's interested in the word of God. And finally, Amos, after a few verses, he puts up with that, and then he answers back to him toward the end of chapter 7, and he says to him, it doesn't really matter what you think. I don't have to answer to you. I only have to answer to God. That brings us to chapter 8, which is letter C in our outline, and that's the judgment renewed, and the visions pick back up. Beginning in chapter 8, there's another surfacing of God speaking to Amos. It changes a little bit of some of the way in which the Lord uses that, and there's a fourth vision, and that's of this fruit basket, and it's a little bit of a different setting. It's not the grasshopper, not the fire, not the plumb line, but just a fruit basket that is there, and then it's turned over, and no longer can it produce fruit. And, of course, there are pictures there of what they have reaped, and they will sow, and the harvest being empty, and several things that were a part of that. We left off in number 2, I think, of our outline, which is entitled The Sermon. And in that midst of that, Amos is giving a sermon. Or actually, there's some discrepancy. Is it Amos speaking or is it the Lord speaking? Regardless, the context and the message doesn't change. But for verse after verse, beginning in chapter 8, verse 4, going down through the end of that chapter, there is a listing of some things that God begins to give them a picture of the judgment. And just for sake of reminder and sake of outline for a moment, we'll go back and we'll highlight some of those, where the Lord says that I promise I will not forget. I promise that you will be judged. Go down to verse 8 of chapter 8, if you would. The Bible says, shall not the land tremble for this? And there will be a flood that will rise up and flood all of Egypt and flood all of the land. And Then in verse number 9, he talks about the darkness that comes, and it will be dark at noontime. It's not just going to stay dark. It's not just going to go dark at night, but in the middle of the day, it will go completely dark. And finally, in verse number 10, there's this very difficult picture of the loss being compared to the loss of an only son. The Lord begins to describe the horror and the shame, and he begins to describe the sorrow that they will feel, so much so that it is akin to losing an only child, and it will be a very bitter day. We read in verse 11 a moment ago, and the finishing out the chapter, as these last few verses kind of put the emphasis on what this judgment is going to look like. And then when you get into chapter 9 in a moment, as we'll read, God begins to expound in a little more detail. This is where it will be. This is who it will affect. And this is how it will play out. I just want to pause for a moment. And I want to say that sometimes we can get caught up in the pictures of reading that, and it's a little bit more difficult to make a personal application for several reasons. One, this is not our era. Two, we don't live under these culture or this custom, and so this is a little bit different. But please remember that the overriding principle that Amos will bring back to the surface very clearly in chapter 9 is this. There was a word from the Lord, and the man of God warned the people of God, and yet they ignored it. And that same cycle is still repeated today. It's the same thing that we see many times. In fact, if we're honest, sometimes it happens in our own lives as well. So in verse number 11, as we read a moment ago, here is part of that final judgment. And the Bible speaks about a famine that will come. The truth of the matter is, I don't know that anybody in this room has ever experienced a famine. Now, we thought we did last year in March because we couldn't go to the grocery store and we had a famine of toilet paper. We thought we were really just in trouble. And we've never really experienced a famine, not to the degree that we read about in the Word of God. But in this particular passage, and in this particular setting, I wonder if you noticed, I trust that you did, this is not a famine of food, but it's a famine of the Word of God. Now, if you think about how often in a time of crisis, if you're a believer, do we turn to the Bible for direction? I mean, it ought to be second nature for us, and probably if you've been saved for any length of time, it is. When that trouble or that trial comes, one of the first places that we should go, or we do go, is to our knees in prayer, or to the Word of God. And we're looking for that direction, or that guidance, or that encouragement. But the Bible says, here in Amos' day, in this setting, there would be no Word of the Lord. There would be no Bible to pick up, if you will. There would be no prophet to stand and give them direction or encouraging words. There would be nothing to guide them. What a tragedy to be in a land so full of religion, but have no word. What a tragedy to be in a land so full of temples or churches, but not be able to hear the Word of God. If we were to liken it to the day in which you and I live, it would be akin to being in a land where you could drive down any street and you could find a temple or church, a building that you could go into, but yet the building would be empty. There would be no one there to actually open the Bible or preach the Word of God. There would be no services that would be held. There would never be any kind of gathering. There would be no Word of the Lord. That's what's described in this particular setting. You're talking about no light in darkness. You're talking about no nourishment for the soul, no direction for your decision, no protection when the enemy would come. We have been bred to believe in the 21st century that God is just always there and God's always waiting in the shadows. We've just always been bred to believe that, well, when that time comes, all I got to do is I just have to pray and God will be right there. And I know that there is some theology that links us to believe that, but Christian entertainers today, they don't help that. Our Christian entertainers today want us to believe that we can have God on our terms. You just worship God any way that you want to. God is just privileged that you worship Him. ladies and gentlemen, that's not so. And the sad truth of this passage of Scripture is that God is not there all the time. In this setting, there comes a time when the summer fruit basket will be tipped over. There comes a time when the mercy of God will be matched up with the judgment of God. And we would see in 30 years or so that God would judge. And it's really perhaps impossible for us to illustrate, maybe impossible to compare the horrific wrath and the havoc that would be reaped. Yes, there's a famine, but not so bad about food or water. But it's the words of truth that they don't have. Now, I asked myself several questions with that. First of all, how did that happen? Second of all, where did it come from? Well, the answer to the first question, if you remember, you're talking about a people who wanted Amaziah, not Amos. They didn't want to sit under a preacher who would tell them truth with boldness. They would rather have a preacher who was kind and gentle and would be someone who would make them feel better about who they were. They didn't want a fearless man like Amos to preach the Word of God. They didn't want a Bible preacher. They wanted a popular preacher. These people chose that's what they wanted. They didn't want a convicting message. They wanted a popular message. That's what they wanted. Men today pack auditoriums or gather big crowds and get welcomed into the good old boys society. Doesn't matter what sector of religion you're in. It doesn't matter what background you are. But if you have a church that runs hundreds of people, then all of a sudden you are somebody that does something and you're featured in everybody's magazine and you preach at every conference just because there's people there. But ladies and gentlemen, the presence of people doesn't mean the presence of the power of God. There's a whole lot of people gathered at the temple. In fact, the truth of the matter is, now more than ever in the year 20 and 21, there are less people going to church than ever before in America. By statistics, this 12-month and probably going to be at least a 24-month period, the statistics of churchgoers in the United States of America have been worse than have ever been reported since we've kept statistics in America. Did you know that in America, for every one McDonald's, there are 24 churches? For every one Walmart in the United States of America, there are 80 churches. Now, if that be true, how come there's more people at Walmart or more people in the drive-thru at McDonald's than in the house of God? Something's wrong with that equation, and it doesn't take much for me to read this and to recognize, wow, what Amos was dealing with could be very close to where you and I are. There's plenty of religion in the United States of America today, but if we're not careful, it's very easy for there to be a famine of the Word of God. Say, preacher, how do you know that? Because men and women can pile into a coliseum and they can take the Bible and they can hold it up and they can smile and say, this is my Bible. I am what I says it is. And I do what I says it does or whatever their little chant is. And yet at the end of the day, they know less Bible than they did before. You can have plenty of religion, but still have a famine of the Word of God. And Sundays become about productions and whether we can put the nicest slideshow on or we can have the nicest technology and have the best television. And I'm all for that technology, but get rid of the microphones and the cameras and give us the Word of God. These people chose that. They wanted that which is popular instead of the Word of God. So how did it happen? Well, they got there. And though there may be people sitting in churches today, I just wonder if it's possible that we know less Bible than we should. Well, in the United States of America, 88% of Americans have a Bible in their home. But only 37% say that they read their Bible. So in Amos's day, this is part of how they got that. But the second question I have is, where did this famine come from? Well, let's look at verse 11, and let's look at the words very carefully. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send. You know, this is one of the few places I'm not sure how many, but this is one of the few places in all of the Bible where God says, I will take away my word. Here it is. The I is obviously God. It's not Amos that's speaking. The I is the Lord who says, I am going to send this famine. You know, God doesn't always work in tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis, but sometimes God's word being revoked or taken from the people of God, you've got what you asked for. Enjoy the punishment with it. They rejected the word of God, and now they rejected his words. God said, fine, you want that kind of religion that you crave? You can have it. But watch now, in the day of trouble, when you need me the most, you won't have it. You know what I fear about this new age, contemporary liberal movement that's sucking people out of Bible preaching churches because they label a Bible preaching church as boring? They label it as something that's old-fashioned or something that my grandparents used to have. You know what I fear is that we're going to raise up a generation of young people or a generation in our country who are powerless, don't know the Spirit of God, don't know the Word of God. They got the religion that they wanted, but in the day of trouble, they had no place to turn. That's exactly where these people are. When the problems and the sorrows started to come, they look everywhere, and yet there is no place that they can turn. And you're talking about an Amos' day when all of the sudden judgment begins to fall, and they thirst for religion, and they thirst for God to do something, and they look behind every nook and cranny. They go to Amaziah, but Amaziah has no connection to God. They look for Amos and say, surely Amos would be somewhere, and he would give us the word of God. But Amos was nowhere to be found. And they prayed, and there was no word from heaven, for heaven was silent. Now, I don't suspect that probably any of us in here can say, you know, I remember a time like that in my life. But I want to tell you, that would be a fearful thing. Just for kicks. What if we were reversed on our calendar, all 12 or 14 months or so, and there weren't churches, and everybody was full of fear? And yet you had no technology, you had no live stream, you had no media or text messages, you had no word of God that you could sit in your quiet, you couldn't go to work, you couldn't fellowship with people, you couldn't go to the store, and you couldn't get up in the morning and have a cup of coffee and read the word of God. What if there was no, there were no YouTube messages that you could download or stream? There was no word of the word of God anywhere. Then we would be somewhat close to what Amos is dealing with. You talk about the judgment of God that is falling on them. Notice the last few words of verse number 14. They shall fall and never rise again. The people will crumble. The temples will crumble. He will go on to speak about that. And they will never rise again. Now let's go on to chapter 9. That brings us to number 3 in our outline, and that is the sight. Notice the first several verses. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, and that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them up. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them hence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he will bite them. Now those are pretty descriptive verses. And take a minute and you digest some of those. In fact, if you were to look through chapter 9 itself, you will notice a repetition of the words, I will and will I. Where God says, I will, and then he says, will I do this? And it's repeated over and over in chapter 9. Here's the final chapter of declaring these final judgments, and there's a call that they would return to the Lord, and yet one of the beauties of chapter 9 is that there's still a remnant of the mercy of God. I love it. I love to see how that God's judgment runs so closely alongside his loving, long-suffering, and mercy. Now, notice the first two words. I saw. Now, this is interesting because Amos has heard God speak several times. Amos has
gotten a word from the Lord. Amos has received a vision about other things. But now he says, I saw the Lord. I mean, you're talking about bone-chilling, startling to see the God of heaven. And did you see where he is? The Bible tells us in verse number 1, if we are literalists, that he is standing upon the altar. Now, what would that even resemble? Well, it doesn't take you much study of who Amos is talking to and what he has been saying. This is most likely the altar built by Jeroboam at Bethel. This is the very thing that Amos has been preaching about. This is the very thing that Amos has been trying to get their attention on. And so, for sake of illustration, he has preached about and preached about and preached about. And these people have constantly returned to the altar and said, well, we'll just worship here. After all, this is the best place and this is where God meets with us. And now all of a sudden, God is not just next to it. God is not just beside it. Some commentators said, well, the Lord was somewhere in the vicinity. No, the Bible says he was on top of it. You know what that tells me? That he is mightier than. He is more authoritative than. There's a picture of the power of God, and he will now himself, it's not Amos's job, but now the Lord himself, he's going to pronounce this final doom of judgment. Now think about for a minute what the altar represents. In the Old Testament, the altar was a place of sacrifice. Altar was a place of atonement. The altar was that area that is where it's between the sinner and his wrongs and the Savior and his rights. It's the altar that's in the middle that makes for the atonement between the sinner and God's judgment. It's this altar that reconciles man to God. But in this particular passage, and in this particular setting, since this altar was the altar of a false god, this is not a place of sacrifice. In fact, if you remember, Amos has already said God does not accept those sacrifices. This is about to be a place of judgment. Because here's Israel, in her blindness, who has always imagined, man, if we were to come before this altar, this is where we meet with God. This is where we are reconciled. But that was actually the focal point of their rebellion. And now it's going to be the focal point of God's wrath. Now let me just pause for a moment because I see some of you waning. We don't live in that realm because we don't worship at an altar. By the way, thank the Lord for that. But please don't miss, ladies and gentlemen, that sometimes we're not any different. Because you can show up to church and go through the motions and nod your head and walk out those doors and not be any closer to God. And yet, you feel good about yourself because you went to church. And in Amos's day, he would say, what a shame that you substitute that routine of going through those motions to somehow convince you that it makes you more spiritual. When really, it's become a downfall. I mean, it should never be the case that going to church becomes a downfall for you. But the truth of the matter is, if your spirituality rests on going to church, and that's all your spirituality is, then you're missing something. And that is a real relationship with the Lord. And so, Amos is pointing them to this routine, this place that they hung all of their religion on, and God comes now and he gives a command. Look at verse number 1. He said, smite the lintel of the door. The post will shake and cut them in the head. And as the description goes on, I mean, it's very gruesome and it's brutal. The place will shake, and so much so it will never be recognized again. And God was going to empty the place out and the people would be defeated. And at the end of the day, here's what that looks like. They're not going to have any hiding place. There's not going to be any religious guise that you can hide under and somehow feel like you are getting closer to the Lord. The entire religious system would eventually crumble. The altar would be destroyed, and the worshipers inside and the worshipers outside, they would be judged. Look at verse number 2. Though they dig into hell. Well, can I ask you a question? Who's the they? It's these false worshipers, right? It's the people in verse 1 who are at this temple who have substituted God. And the picture is, though they would try to escape, they would even run into hell.
God said, you're not going to escape judgment there, for I will search you out.
Now look, here's what that looks like. If they could reach hell, if they could reach heaven, they are still not exempt from judgment. The picture of that is powerful. It almost describes for us that a sinner would gladly choose to go to hell to get away from being judged by God. In fact, they would claw their way into hell just to escape the judgment of God at the altar. Climb the highest mountain, God will judge you there. Hide in the deepest prison, God will judge you there. There is no place to run. And notice if you would, the Bible says several times in verse 2 and verse 3, will I. It's not an accident. God has set his eyes upon evil and he will judge them. In many countries around the world, they have an annual celebration known as the Carnival or the Carnival. In Switzerland and South American countries, it would be similar to, in some cases, our Mardi Gras in the United States of America. And in many of those places, people don these masks and they go to these parties, and hidden behind those masks, they often do shameful and sinful, wicked things. And somehow, a mask subtly begins to almost convince a man that he can get away with anything. Because he has a mask on, he can do anything. Years ago, the Salvation Army, the directors of the Salvation Army, not the current directors, but years ago, they were concerned about the direction of our country and the fact that we were seemingly moving away from morality. And so the Salvation Army took it upon themselves to, all throughout the United States, they put up billboards that said, God sees behind the mask. That's pretty good. Even if the Salvation Army did put it up. Because God always sees and God always knows. So watch the words of verse number 5. And the Lord of hosts is he that toucheth the lamb. Now, here's what we do. We read verse 1, 2, 3, I will smite, I will send the serpent. You go to Mount Carmel, if you go to hell, and the Lord of hosts, he will touch the lamb. But that's not the inflection. That's not the tense of the words. In verse number 5, if Amos were speaking, he would roll right out of verse 4 into a song in verse number 5. And the Lord of hosts. I don't know how he would sing it. I don't know what it would sound like. But there would be great emphasis and energy. It's amazing that Amos breaks out into song. Today, we want to break the music up from the message. I mean, we get all, and if we don't have 3 songs, we don't stand on this song, don't sit on that song. We can't have church if we didn't do that. I mean, we want to break it all up like that. But Amos seemed like it was wise to just go ahead and put the music and the message together. And he breaks out into song about the character of God, and he is singing and preaching to these people. I like that. Every so often I may sing a chorus or a verse when I'm preaching, and I think it's biblical. There's a Bible passage that proves it. If you don't like my singing, that doesn't matter because it's biblical. Number 4 is the stroke. The Bible tells us that God touches the land and it melts. Now this is literal. Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn and it shall rise up wholly like a flood and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. There's pictures here of the visible and the invisible power of God. It's as if God is building story upon story, and God is creating this this picture of how strong and powerful He is. Some folks would say that verse 5 and verse 6 are symbols of the Tower of Babel and the Old Testament flood. I like to think of them that way, because in both of those Old Testament pictures, what you have is the power of God shown, and you also have the wrath of God shown, both in the Tower of Babel and in the flood. And so the Bible says that when God chooses to touch the land, it simply melts before Him. Now, we struggle with that, and we say, well, I don't know what that looks like. How could that even be possible? But ladies and gentlemen, if God controls the sea, and He is the Creator, then all creation is at His fingertips, and He can do whatever He chooses to do. If God can control the heart of Pharaoh, and He can turn the nation of the Philistines, what would stop Him from touching the land? Nothing at all. And by the way, these things did happen. Go back and read Old Testament history, and you'll find those pictures. That's nothing like the great tribulation you read about in the book of Revelation. The judgment of God is being poured out. And yet it's amazing, the prophets sounded the alarm. They sounded the alarm that God's protection will not always be there. The protection of God is not an automatic thing. You're not guaranteed that it's always going to be there. And yet the people didn't listen. I'm afraid that sometimes we're not that far from that, because we just seem to think that we can always go to church, and we will always have the Bible, and we will always have this, and we'll always have that. And yet, what if the Lord were to take that from us because He is displeased with our walk with Him? Now, I don't know that the Lord is going to do that. This is a spoken promise by Him. I don't know what God's plans are with all of that in the eternity future. But the truth of the matter is that that judgment of God was real, and it can still happen today. Number 5 is the sifting. Now, this is where the text starts to turn to close the book. Don't get nervous. We're not going to finish the book. But in verse number 9, He says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations." By the way, let me just insert here. I'm glad that God is always a God of mercy. So, the nations would be sifted, and sinners would be lost. How many of you ladies have ever had to sift flour? Probably we don't do that much anymore because we keep it in the canister, and if it's not good, then we just throw it away. But I remember my grandma having two different kinds of sifters. She had just a little mesh basket, and you would just kind of shake it. And then she had one that almost had kind of like a crank or something on it. I don't know what you call that thing. Some of you are older than me because you're shaking your head. Remember, my grandma had it. And what would happen with what grandma had is that what was good and usable would fall through. And what was left, they weren't no good. And what happened to it? You chuck it out. Well, that's the same picture here. The Bible speaks about this sifting that will come where God, by the way, all the flour gets put in there, where all of the nation will be gathered, and God is going to sift it. And those who are true and faithful, if I can use the terminology, they will make it through. But those that aren't, those that are lumpy, they're going to be cast aside. Remember, we already cast the bald people out in the other chapter. So now we get to cast the lumpy people out. Those with imperfections and impurities, they would be caught and they would be cast out. That's the picture that God uses. Now, let's go back to verse 7 for a moment and let's pick up on some of this context. "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto who?" Now, if you mark in your Bible or if you're a student of the Scripture, this is crucial. Who's the me? It's God. Why would God say to the children of Israel, that you're like the children of the Ethiopians. By the way, that's not a compliment. I mean, this was his covenant people. This was his pride and joy. And yet God said, I look at you because of your senseless addiction to idolatry and your senseless addiction to selfishness. You have become as the children of the Ethiopians. Look, you're talking about a people who prided themselves that they were God's chosen. They prided themselves that they belonged to God. And yet, they were so far from Him that God said, you're like the pagan people. You're no different than them. Now, do you know that can happen to me and you? Now, preacher, can't happen to me because I put a check in the offering plate. I dress right when I come to church. I don't miss a service. It can never happen to me. Well, they went through all the right motions too. And just because you go through all those motions doesn't mean that God is pleased. And so, as the Lord looked at them, He said, God said it, are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me? Saith the Lord. Verse number 8, there's a picture of God's judgment and His mercy. And in the midst of this judgment, God says, notice this last phrase, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Now, for the next 5 verses, He tells us what that sifting looks like and how that the man of God has stood and given them chapter after chapter of judgment. Now, watch. Here's what's amazing to me. We'll finish with this. It's amazing to me that a prophet like Amos, for however many days, we don't even know, has preached this message over and over. I don't know about you, but if I had to stand every Sunday and go through a list of things that sounded like the Lord's going to crush this building, you're not going to make it out alive, He's not happy with you, you're like the child of the devil to Him. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't go home and say, that was a home run sermon right there. But watch. Before you get to the last verse, there's a man of God who in the midst of all that says, I still am glad God loves me, and He's still given me something to live for. It's that we want to find, and it's that we want to follow. We'll pick up with that next week. Father, thank You for the opportunity to study the Word of God, and I pray that You'd use it to help us and to guide us in our thoughts. Lord, may we find a way to have application that will help us to stay the right course, to stay in the right place, to have the right relationship with You. And Lord, may You be pleased in what we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Take out your prayer list if you will.